Well, it's October the 31st of 2020. Sabbath is just over, and I finally have some time to sit down and give this some attention. This is a second in the series of the mystery of the millennium, but I'd like to digress off topic just slightly. And it's been in my observation over the years that when God's brothers and sisters get together as a feast or a holy day, one area that is always of considerable interest to everyone is to discuss our calling and how it is we got to where we currently are at. The stories are as unique as the personalities that experience them. They share a commonality and they share differences, but the change that came about in our lives is transformational, and I would never personally in a million years have believed when I was 18. If someone would have told me what would come down the pipe in the years ahead, where I'm at now, I would have said unequivocally that their elevator had stopped well short of its destination. I think many of us can feel pretty much the same thing. This most certainly isn't about me, but we all had events that shaped us along the way, and it might be applicable here to give you the kind of a Coles notes of my life. And I'll try and be brief. With the varying array of choices as to what one might do with their lives, I headed off to university taking a basic arts degree because I really wasn't sure whether I wanted to follow into the geological engineering field or the medical field, actually. And so I started off in a heavy science-oriented arts course. And after the first year, I headed out to Vancouver Island, basically to go and make some money so I could put myself through school. That was still a possibility at those times. And the company that you come into in a logging camp isn't exactly what you might be used to. And somehow copious amounts of beer and electric lettuce in abundance were there. And it just made no sense to me personally. So back to Saskatchewan I went, headed down to the manpower office looking for summer work. They'd thought all students had been placed, jobs were plentiful at that time, but a company named Elk Point Drilling needed a rig hand. Test drilling program, and I'd never seen a drilling rig in my life, so hey, I've got to make some money so I can go back to school, so away we went. As it turned out, we were working with a couple of PhD geologists who were really the fathers in many ways of Saskatchewan geology, particularly the southern part of the province. Very, very capable men. And were involved in exploration, drilling, and making wells. It was physically demanding, and an often thankless task, a mud puppy, if you will. And the strangest thing of all is I loved it. The puzzle-solving exploration stuff, the best. I completed a geology degree and went on to become a journeyman water well driller and well site consultant for Gulf Oil until I left that business to become a financial advisor up until retirement in 2015. The geology of our area is an ancient system covered up by younger deposits from the Ice Age and likely the Flood, although my pay grade doesn't allow me to differentiate. In those ancient channels, and in the newer ones above them, were the sand and gravel deposits that formed the aquifers that farmers and towns alike in our area relied upon for a water supply. With us being as dependent as we are on water in this physical life, water is all at once so incredibly necessary and so very underappreciated and taken for granted in our society. It isn't and wasn't always so. I had a good friend that lived out east of town, about 15 miles, and yes, there are hills in Saskatchewan. We live in an area called the Parkland, which is rolling hills and trees, and if I go 40 miles north of where I live, it's solid bush and woodlands, and if I go 50 miles or 60 miles south, I could go and watch my dog run away from home for 3 days. We're in that nice mushy area between the two, and it's really quite pleasant here. And this friend of mine lived on a hill. And he had a fabulous valley overlooking the Saskatchewan River Valley and the farms of the area. And it was really a gorgeous place to have a farm. But he lived on the top of the hill. And the hill was a lateral moraine. And that's geology talk for if any of you have seen a caterpillar or a bulldozer move along a blade as they push things out of the way, there's a pile that's built up on each side of the blade. Well, then we could call that our moraine. And when the ice went through this area in the last glaciation, it bulldozed up a big pile of hills, one of which my friend lived on, and one which is probably 15 miles south of that. So we're talking a fairly big ice sheet here. And the water that he had, it was comprised of stuff from the zones in that hill. And it was nasty enough that it ate up copper pipes in your house, had dishwashers for dinner and washers for lunch. And it was really quite nasty stuff. And so one day when we were discussing things, I asked him, and I had retired from drilling at the time, I said, you know, David, before I get too old, if we really want to see what's down there and if you might have some decent water at depth, this is what we have to do. And that was about 2004. Well, he finally capitulated in 2006 and said, let's do that. And looking at the map, it was apparent that he lived very possibly on the edge of an underground river channel that used to be in this area. So I told him that I was going to load up every piece of drill pipe I could beg, borrow, or steal, and drill until I was happy, that I knew where we were. That was one of the rules that we learned in the drilling programs, is you drill till you know where you are, and you don't quit drilling until you do. So it becomes important to drill down to, in our area, was the base of groundwater exploration. And what we had to find was to get through this big pile of garbage that was full of gypsum and anhydrite and dolomite and limestone, and that's what made the water so dreadful, that hopefully at the base of that we would find something like a solid clay or a shale that would separate us from all that horrible water. And that there would be a sand below that that we could develop into a well. And so we drilled and we drilled and we drilled. And of course, he's writing the check for this, and I wasn't about to stop anytime soon until I knew where we were. And at approximately 540 feet, we had a lithology change, and we went from a glacial till. We'd already encountered that boundary level below the big hill. And went into 60 feet of sand and gravel. And I turned to my friend and I said, Dave, it's here. The valley is here. Well, many of you may not know that when you drill a hole, you look at the samples as they're coming up, as you're penetrating the different layers, so you get an idea of what's there and you make a recording of that. But when you're done, you pull all your pipes out of the hole and your drill bit, and you run a geophysical tool down the hole, and you pass an electrical current, basically, from the tool back to a ground probe on surface, and it draws you a picture of all the layers in the ground. So not only do you have a lithology log of what you actually penetrated, you end up with a picture, if you will, take a picture of what you encountered. And so you compare the two to see where you're at. Long story short is we ended up making a well that would supply the city of North Battleford at close to 600 feet. The water quality was wonderful. It was easily treatable. And on the world stage, it wasn't a big victory, but it was an enormous victory for my friend. He could stay on the farm and not have to fight constant problems with water. And that was a big deal for him. There was a great deal of personal satisfaction in doing that. And that's something that I was, it was a huge blessing to be able to participate in that, solving the geological riddle and making something that was of tremendous value for my friend, and that was special. I miss that. That was a blessing to be able to participate in that. Well, as it turned out, since we had no idea what we had really encountered, when we took that picture, if you will, of the formation, there was a 60-foot thick layer of sand, but 26 feet into that sand was a very pronounced silt layer. That would be nothing if you hadn't drilled a lot in the area, but the signature of that marker was unmistakable. We had made wells 25 miles away in that same channel sand with exactly the same silt marker, exactly 26 feet into the gravel accumulation. And when I saw that signature, I knew exactly what it was. It was not the valley that we thought it might be. It was another valley coming in from the north, all preglacial, none of this you could see. And it was flowing into the other channel that I thought we would find. But once we saw that marker, we knew exactly what it was. We expected good water quality. We expected oceans of supply. And that's the way it all turned out. That marker bed is key to our thinking in what we've been called to do. For nearly 20 years, I functioned as a speaker in a COG, but I'd never been to minister school like I had for geology or then financial advisor. Although I had attended leadership works sites or courses from time to time, those left a feeling of unease with me, but I didn't know why. Nothing passed a feeling that couldn't be quantified in any way. And recently, I came across someone who had been to ministerial school, and in correspondence, were told what they were actually taught. And I thought, well, now that's interesting. I'm a bit of an information sponge. And I really had no idea. It was not part of my experience, though I had pretty much functioned as one of those for the better part of two decades. And I'm going to give you in bullet point form, this is what they were taught in ministerial school. I'm not going to say what school it was, just going to lay this out and let you think about where this would come from. Would you describe it as God's church with a capital G, or would you describe it God's church with a little g? And take the bullet points down, you can write them down as we go through them, and compare it to what we're told in Scripture, and perhaps come to a conclusion about that. The bullet points were this, and there's seven. But they were taught in minister school. The person speaking is the authority. Bullet point two, they are the authority whether they know what they are talking about or not. Three, admitting they might be wrong about anything would compromise the integrity of their authority, regardless of how small or insignificant that was. Anyone with differing thoughts were laughed at, mocked, scorned, made fun of, etc. Ministers and lay people must respect the authority, the church organization, and accept the fact that God does not work with individuals. Point six, if you have thoughts differing from the office of the minister, you are to keep them to yourself and to respect the office. And seven, ministers should never tip their hand to anything that they might not understand, as that would undermine their authority. So if you walk through these and you've written them down, see if they're supported by Scripture or the opposite. What do you think? Or do you think? Would such a set of rules enhance or hold down deeper understanding? Would it lead to spiritual stagnation or spiritual renewal? Led by the Spirit or led by a church? What church, in fact, has these requirements in place? And who or what would be the enemy of such a mental disposition? When moving ahead in spiritual understandings of all things God, it requires that we put God and what He reveals and says ahead of all else, or we break the first commandment, and we don't even get out of the gate. There is a dynamic occurring amongst God's people today that is revealed to us in Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 20. Christ speaking. He said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." And, of course, we all know the scripture where Christ, no one comes to the true Christ unless the Father draws him. The Father shows the individual the true Christ because he's the only one that knows him. Going on, it says, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." So the identity of the true God has been hidden from the world, or hidden from us. No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Father reveals the Son, and then the Son reveals the Father to those people whom he so chooses to do. And we need to consider that. I believe that is happening right now. The revelation of the Father, about the Father, comes from the Spirit of Christ in us and his deciding to reveal the Father to us. And we see that in Galatians 4:6, where we see that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, rather, is given to us by the Father for the express purpose of revealing the Father. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" It lets us know that it is the Father who sends Christ's Spirit to us to do exactly that. Christ identified that his brothers and sisters are those who do the will of the Father, putting him first, and moving down the road willingly to live by his every word. How can that happen if we don't put him first? How can that happen if we do not believe what he says? Logic would tell us we can't. If we understand this dynamic, we can now make sense of a passage that is little talked about in the COG, the reason for which seems quite clear. It's a common passage. It's in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, in verses 29 through 44. And it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Well, that's a pretty powerful marker, just like my 2-foot silt bed, don't you think? Everybody and their dog will see that. This passage and its implications have been avoided because of the whole rapture thing in the Protestant world. Notice what follows next, what's under the marker bed, if you will. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." But notice this happens after the heavenly signs. So if those if we go back up in the passage and you say false Christs appearing, oh, he's in the desert, or no, he's here in my backyard, no, he's all false, because we know from the scriptures the marker bed is the Son of Man does not come until after the heavenly signs have been given. Well, he's coming. What is he doing? And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So he's going to gather his elect at this coming. We can walk through this thing. We'll go down to verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. The days of before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also would be the coming of the Son of Man. So it'd be pretty much normal stuff. And all of a sudden these signs will show up, and this will happen. Two men will be in one field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. This is in the context of Christ gathering his elect. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Well, you think? The Bible is holistic. When Christ comes in this episode, he comes to gather God's elect. That is an identifiable event that we see in Scripture. This event follows a very clear sign. If one is alive and even has a pulse, they will recognize it. It is the timing of the first resurrection. His elect, Christ's elect, are those whom he has revealed the Father to. The angels will be dispersed to gather them. It's his elect. He has chosen them. And what does he do with them? Well, we find the answer to that in Revelation 14, 1 through 5. It says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb, the one who had shown up in the clouds to gather the elect, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. Then I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Well, same guys. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This becomes a problem. The elect are gathered, and they are before the throne of God. We're told in Revelation 15:2 that they are standing before the sea of glass, or on the sea of glass, before God's throne. And they are there while the plagues are poured out. Well, if your theology is that on the Feast of Trumpets, Christ returns, gathers elect, immediately comes back, turns around, and ends up on the Mount of Olives, and the saints are with him, that presents a problem because it doesn't fit. When the events that you see in Scripture don't match the biblical text, this dog don't hunt. And those pancakes don't stack. The puzzle pieces do not fit. Christ's activities in Matthew 24, the purpose for it, isn't difficult to grasp. He comes to gather the elect. In Matthew 25, just a little bit further over, in Matthew 25, if we go to verse 31, we see another event described. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, well, there he is again, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So this time he shows up, and it's to sit on the throne of his glory. Can it possibly be the same event that we read about in Matthew 24? Well, of course it could be, but the activities that follow those things are completely different. It should be obvious that they are different events. They occur at a different time, and Christ fulfills a different role in each case. We need to look at those events to see what the skinny is. We see him showing up again, but for an entirely different reason, involving completely different events. And let's look at that. Where we saw in Matthew 24, it's to gather the saints. Well, what goes on in Matthew 25, 31? He comes in his glory. All the holy angels are with him. He sits on his throne, so he's now ruling. All of the nations will be gathered before him. Well, that's not possible unless they've already been made his footstool. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. There's no way that you can possibly misconstrue the fact that those are not two separate events. And if we follow that through, we see that he shows up to give eternal life to the blessed of the Lord when he sits on his throne, and to consign the cursed to the lake of fire. We add layers of activity, the idea that somehow it is a similar event or related in any way is just not possible. Matthew 25:31 gives us a snapshot, or the snapshot, of the beginning of this millennial time, the 1,000 years. Matthew 24, verse 31, gives us the timing of the first resurrection and events following that. But what happens in between? Some time ago, it was stated in a sermon that all the Christian world, Catholics, Protestants, and the COGs for that matter, all understand that the foot of Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, and let's read that since it's not a long, particularly long passage. In Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4 says, then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall go toward the north, and half of it towards the south. And everybody knows that that is Jesus Christ. That's his foot. Well, Revelation 12, verse 9, tells us that Satan deceives the whole world. And when the whole world believes something, that should at least raise a red flag. In the sermon that I listened to, they stated emphatically that that was not the foot of Jesus Christ, that that was the Father. And it was a message that was very well received in all circles, as you can imagine, and I'm trying to get my tongue out of my cheek while I talk about that. Anybody that listened to it thought it was complete heresy. That can't possibly be right. Well, there's such a thing as, if you can't be right, at least be consistent. And that's a phrase we should all remember. If that's Christ in Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, then the millennium, when Christ is reigning, which has been taught, automatically flows from that. The problem is, if we look at the events, it does not. If the foot of Zechariah 14:4 is the Father and not Christ, then in all other places in Zechariah 14, it is also still the Father and not Christ. And this is not the millennium in the balance of Zechariah 14. There is no mention here of the lake of fire, folks being turned into spirit, the first resurrection being ruling over all cities. It's not there. It is simply not in the text. What we do see in verse 9, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. Well, how does that rack up when you look at a similar event, a similar marker, if you will, in Revelation 11? Where in 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, the Father, shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and you've reigned. Who's reigning? The Father. So we're going to be consistent if Christ is not the foot of Revelation or Zechariah 14. Then we need to look at whether the balance of Zechariah 14 is the millennium or not. And we know from Matthew 25's passage that when that millennium starts, there is a granting of spirit life and folks go into the lake of fire. Do we read anything of that at all in Zechariah 14? And I would submit to you, there's nothing of that in Zechariah 14. After the rumble that we read about up and through verses 12, 13, and 14, in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, all of a sudden, these people that survive are going up to keep the feast, to worship the King. Have they been called? Of course. Why else would they even do that? And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. They'll get an attitude adjustment to help them along the way. Is the Father here putting them down, making them the enemies of God as Christ's footstool? Answer, yep, sure is. And has everybody been called at this time? Sure sounds like it to me. Turn with me to the book of Joel. That layout does not compute with what we have historically understood. We go to the book of Joel, chapter 2, and verses 27 through 32. And keep in mind, we have our marker bed that we read in Matthew 24, verse 29, where it clearly shows that Christ's coming to gather the saints happens after the heavenly signs. So let's take a look in Joel and see if we can find a similar event and what that tells us. Remember, the Bible is holistic. It doesn't contradict. It doesn't lie. Verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit. This is God the Father talking. You can go to Acts 2:33 and see that the Holy Spirit flows from the Father to whoever he chooses. He can give it to Christ to extend it on, but it did not come from Christ. It come from the Father. I will pour out my Spirit. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Well, what days? All flesh would include the Gentiles, would it not? And here's where our time marker shows up. So you have this pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. And after that, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Is that the same event that you see in Matthew 24, verse 29? If it is, the first resurrection has not happened yet. And God the Father has poured out his Spirit on the entire earth and the people that live on it. Going on. He does that before the heavenly signs, which is before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Jehovah has said, among the remnant whom Jehovah calls. And we understand it is the Father that calls. Well, how can that possibly be? You have a merciful, loving Father who's going to bring about the day of the Lord, which won't be a happy time. But before that, he hands out his Spirit so that you can understand and you can have a choice to call on God to be saved. This is before the first resurrection has even taken place. Would a merciful, kind God give everybody a shot so they don't have to go through what's coming? Does that make sense to you? That's what it says. That does not fit our established paradigm in thinking. We need to think about that. We see physical nations being called to repentance and to worship God. And those who decline that, there's a punishment of those who don't. It's entirely consistent with Zechariah 14. This is a prerequisite to the time when Christ actually rules and the 1,000 years actually starts. Everybody has to be called. When the millennium actually starts, we see the sheep and the goats being determined. In the passage we saw, they're called, their response shows whether they are sheep or they are goats. And when Christ sits on his throne, the record is already there as to exactly who they are. That's pretty amazing. We see the sheep and goats being determined prior to the time. It is not the millennium yet. So that when the time comes for Christ to separate them, it is already in the rear view mirror. There's more to come in installment number 3 as we walk down the road and try to put the puzzle pieces together in a logical way that does not disallow what the scriptures actually tell us. And we can use some of those marker beds, a tool that I was taught and certainly has an application in this. Listening to Mark's sermon today, it's exactly what he's doing. Drill down deep for the truth of God. And when you don't know where you're at, keep drilling until you do, and you bring all to bear all of the information you possibly can on the subject. And once you do that, the puzzle pieces start to fit, and you know where you're at, and they make sense, and they join. And you know, there's a thought I'd like to leave with you. This is not particularly specific to what I'm talking about. There is a principle here. There is a lesson that we all need to consider because we're going into some pretty crazy times. In 2 Thessalonians, just leaving this thought with you, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11. And it says, "The coming of the lawlessness, of lawless one, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." And there's a reason that happens, because they did not receive the love of the truth. We can hear the truth, but do we receive it? Do we have a love of the truth? Do we seek it no matter what? Is that something that we do? God is the truth. Do we have a love of God? Then we should have a love of the truth and what His Word actually tells us. Going on in verse 11, "For this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." Well, if the truth is presented to us and we refuse to believe it, what is left? Only lies. We need to consider that. One of the most toxic things that I can think of in the Church of God is that all authority comes from the front. And we are supposed to believe that. If you were going to try and deceive the whole world, would you want to teach people what to think? Or would you want to teach them how to think? What would you do if you were going to deceive or try to deceive the entire world? Well, I think the answer is obvious. You would try and teach people what to think, and that would require that whatever was said from the front, whether it was right or wrong, that's the answer. And we need to be good Bereans, get our nose in the book, see what it says and say, hey, does this make sense? Because there was whole passages in the scriptures, and hope it's not the same for you, but there was whole passages in the scriptures that when I read them, they didn't make any sense. I had no place to put them. But when you get the puzzle pieces in the right spot and you look at the events as to when they actually happen, and we'll get into a lot more of that in the next message, we can begin to form a timeline and write it down so we can physically see it, because these events logically flow. And many of the things that we have just assumed purely by making it up, that it applied to quote-unquote the millennium, when in fact it was referring to times when the Father was making Christ's enemies his footstool, rather than the handoff. So if you look at Zechariah 14, just as an example, if that's the millennium, you should see people going into the lake in fire and being given spirit life at that time. And folks, it's not there. So we'll take a look at this in version 3 and give you some of the tools to look at to show some of these events that have a very logical story flow, that flow in a meaningful way and give us clarity and understanding of whole passages of Scripture that we hitherto, at least I previously, had no idea where they went. Pleasant Sabbath to all of you. Thank you.